1 John chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 4 today, making our way to verse 10. And before I read, I'll just make the comment that those of you who have been with us know very well that John speaks in pretty stark terms. It's a this or that sort of presentation that John often gives us. And, you know, for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, you'll feel that. You'll feel the this or that kind of reality expressed through what John is writing here. And if you haven't been with us, you haven't had the benefit of all the qualifications and, you know, the smoothing out of the ways in which John presents it in such stark terms. I'll try to do that a little bit for you this morning, but I don't think it's by accident that John presents it so abruptly, though. It is something that does kind of call us to attention and really take the time to consider ourselves before the face of the Lord as we read what is written for us. So with that in mind, turn your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Holy Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to do his work in our minds and in our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord God, that he would give us understanding and insight into your word, but also understanding and insight into our own hearts. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be gracious to us and that you would call us to yourself and that you would remind us, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we are indeed your children. And Lord, we pray that even those who do not know you in that way, that you powerfully by the work of your Spirit would draw them to yourself and that you would bring them to be your children, adopting them into the wonderful, glorious family of your Son. We pray you would do this work, and we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week, the encouragement from God's word to us was to abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. And the motivation for that was because we are God's children, right? That's who we are. And because of that, we abide in Jesus, but also the call was to abide in Jesus because he is coming again. Jesus is returning. And so the call, for two reasons, was to abide in Jesus because we are his children and he is coming again. But now as we move further into chapter 3, we've kind of reached a bit of a, not so much of a turning point, but sort of a bit of a recycling point, where John is going to start swinging back and repeating himself, reviewing the things that he's already laid out in the first couple of chapters, things that he said before. You remember that John's letter is a letter of tests to help his sheep determine who is in the faith and who isn't, so that they wouldn't be deceived and led astray by people who are claiming to be believers and yet are trying to pull them, lure them away into false doctrine and into false living. In the first section, John had laid out three tests. He laid out the test of righteousness. And he told his sheep that there are those who are true believers and they will walk in the light. They will respond to the light with repentance and faith and endeavor to walk in righteousness in that light. He gave the test of love. True believers will love God and love one another. And he gave the test of doctrine. They will have a true belief in who God is, and they will abide or trust in the Father and in the Son as he has been expressed in the Word. Now John's going to go back and pick these things up again, look at these tests again, but from a slightly different angle and in a little bit more detail. And so the encouragement for us this morning as we kind of go back and pick up test number one, the walking in righteousness piece, is that as God's children, we're called to live righteous lives, knowing that Christ has made it possible. And that's really the main point for you this morning. As God's children, live righteous lives, knowing that Jesus has made it possible. Now, I refer to you as God's children. John refers to you as God's children. And he identifies you as God's children and does this in distinction to those who are the children of the devil. Because he says there are children of God and children of the devil. And we see that very clearly in the first part of verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Again, John is trying to make a very clear division between two things. He wants to point out that there really are only two types of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. And he's already done this in chapter 1, you remember, those who walk in the light and those who walk in darkness. In chapter 2, he talked about those who abide in Jesus and those who don't, those who love others and those who hate, those who believe in the Father and the Son and those who deny the Father and the Son, those who are of us and those who are not of us. John makes it plain that there's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland, if you will, on the spiritual map of the world. There are only children of God and children of the devil. And in doing this, in saying these things, he's really following Jesus' example. He's not trying to be more hard-line than Christ himself was. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that he who is not with me is against me. John, in fact, is using language that Jesus himself spoke, that John records for us in his gospel, chapter 8. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if God were your father, meaning if you were children of God, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, Jesus said? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. So Jesus identifies that there are children of God and children of the devil. And John is making this point to us again. He's done it over and over and over again. And he needs to do this. John has come to the realization that it was all too easy for us to be deceived by those who claim to be Christians. It's too easy to just claim to be a believer, even if you are not. And John's readers were being deceived by those who were doing this and therefore being led astray by the way in which these people were living. Now, during my last internship before I graduated from seminary, I did some door-to-door evangelism work in the city of Enid, Oklahoma. And the pastor there at that time was telling us, as we were going out, that we needed to be very careful in our conversations with the people that we engaged with because almost everyone we talked to was going to claim that they were believers. And he said this was the case because Enid, Oklahoma, was in what he would call the Bible Belt. And in order to emphasize this fact and how significant this reality was in that place, he said, actually, we're at the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? We're at the center of the Bible Belt. And everyone you talk to is going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And that's actually the way things played out. As we knocked on the doors and as we began to ask the the kind of survey-type questions that we had. For instance, like, do you believe that you have a relationship with Jesus? Or do you consider yourself to be a Christian? 9 out of 10 of the people we talked to said, yes, I do. And yet, as we began and continued to work through the questions that we had, it became evident very quickly that the people we were talking to didn't really have an understanding of what it meant to be a believer. They didn't have a true understanding of what the gospel was, what salvation in Jesus Christ really consisted of. They claimed to be believers, but the reality was they weren't. Now, I don't necessarily think that we have a serious problem of being deceived by those who aren't Christians simply by saying that they are. People claiming to belong to Christ but not having an understanding of what the gospel means. We tend to be pretty tight on those doctrinal points here in our circles. But I think we need to be more concerned about in our circles is people who know the right things to say and perhaps can articulate the truths of God's word and of the gospel, and that alone causing us to think that just because they have their doctrine straight, that they therefore are then true believers. But friends, remember what James tells us. Faith without works is dead. Even demons believe what is true. And that's one of the things that John is pointing out in this passage. The life and true disposition of an individual actually speaks more powerfully than the words of one's mouth. The fruit that the tree bears reveals the character and true nature of that tree. And just as we have that phrase, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, to describe how the child of a parent doesn't act altogether that differently from the father or the mother, John points out that one can discern who the children of God, children of the devil are by the way they live. Despite what they may profess with their lips, their hearts may be far from the Lord. And John goes on to say that the children of the devil continually practice sin. This is how we see it. They continually practice sin. Look at the rest of verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And we'll look at that love piece later, next time. So the children of the devil continually practice sin. John tells us what the life of a child of the devil is like. There's something about the way in which they live, who they are, that identifies them like this. And John says that it's they don't practice righteousness. They don't love their brothers and sisters. Now, this idea of practicing righteousness is not to say that someone lives or walks in perfection. We know this. We've understood this before. We've talked about this. Practicing righteousness is having the disposition toward living for the glory and love of God. It's the disposition, the seeking to love your neighbor as yourself. It's seeking to do these things. Seeking to conform your life to Christ's teaching and example. Seeking to bring all that you are into conformity to God's word. And again, this isn't perfection. But this is that little child seeking to walk in the footsteps of his father, if you remember that illustration. Of the big father walking in the snow and putting his footsteps in the snow, and that little child walking after him trying to get his footprints to land just where his father's footprints did. And they don't quite match up, and sometimes he falls down, but he gets up and he keeps trying to walk like his father. This is that practicing righteousness, seeking after the Lord and walking in his ways. To practice righteousness is to seek to live according to God's will, as revealed in his law, in his word, and responding with repentance and faith in the mercy of Jesus when you fall short. This is practicing righteousness. And John says that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you know, sometimes this is really easy to see, right? It's really easy to see this in those who are openly living in sin. despite claiming Christ, despite having all the right answers to the questions, their lives are filled with malice and envy. They are hateful, cruel, and abusive to those whom they should love. Sometimes it's really easy to see. And yet sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes people can put on a really good and convincing show. Perhaps only those who are closest to them know the truth, because when they're out of the public eye, they experience that corruption coming out inside of them. But sometimes even those closest to them do not perceive who they really are. By all appearances, they are morally upright and seem like really good people. And in that case, only the Lord can see the heart. But not practicing righteousness must not be equated to only open violations of God's law. Or to put it another way, we can't simply limit practicing righteousness with only openly or outwardly obeying the law of God. Think of the Pharisees in this regard. They're probably the best at openly obeying the law of God, right? Openly, outwardly displaying it. They seem to be men who were above reproach. At least Paul would say that he was, right? According to the law, blameless, right? He was righteous before the law, at least outwardly. These men seem to be above reproach. They were moralists of the moralists, so to speak. But what does Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs, right? They looked really good on the outside, but what's on the inside? That which is dead. That which is rotting, that which is stinking. They're smelly on the inside. You see, those who may be nice, moral people on the outside, like the Pharisees, are fundamentally corrupt inside. There's a refusal to submit to the Lord of heaven and earth, and there's this inner rebellion despite all outward appearances. They do not truly love the Lord God with their hearts, their souls, their strength, or their mind, and they don't truly love their neighbors as themselves. They do not live for the Lord, but they live for themselves. And so there's a warning here for us. We must not only be as John's sheep, we're to be on the watch for those who might deceive us, who are around us. But again, this letter is a letter full of tests. We need to be willing to look at ourselves, to place our lives, our hearts before the gaze of God. As the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Robert Murray McShane said, more souls are lost through lack of consideration of themselves than in any other way. And so as you come before the Word this morning, before the face of God this morning, consider your own heart and your own life. Is your life characterized by a continual giving of yourself over to and a delight in what is sinful? Is it a light thing for you to simply walk in and do what is contrary to God's word? Do you not even think twice about how the sinful things you do are an affront to God? Does it not even cross your mind? Now again, friends, we need to remember that even children of God still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. We've looked at that aspect before. But again, to not practice righteousness and to practice sin is to live in sin without any fight. It's to not struggle against sin at all, but to freely and willingly give yourself over to it. And to do so consistently or without even thinking about it. This is to be a child of the devil. And like I said, it doesn't simply have to do with one's outward walk. Someone could have great outward righteousness, dealing even kindly with those around them, and yet do all of these things completely and entirely for oneself and not truly for the love of God and of neighbor. This is a self-seeking living to the glory of God, or to the glory of oneself and not to God. To live for this purpose is to be a child of the devil. And again, only the Lord can see in the hearts of those who appear, by all appearances, to be those who are upstanding and righteous outwardly. But all is laid open before the eyes of God. You may be able to fool all around you, but you will not fool the Lord who is just. There is a fundamental corruption that controls the way of a child of the devil, the way they live. And this corruption exists. Children of the devil are this way because they are impacted by the character and work of Satan. This is what John says in verses 4 and 8. Look at what he says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So John again identifies that the one who sins, like I've described, is of the devil, child of the devil. But he also tells us something about the devil himself. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. Satan never submitted himself to the Lord. In fact, John points out that this is one of the reasons why men and women live the lives of sin that they do, because they're of him. They are his children. They are seeds of the serpent who carry about them the same character as he who produced them. The reason children of the devil exist are because of the works accomplished by Satan. Now, along with the beautiful acknowledgement of what the Son of God has done in the world, John identifies the reality of Satan's working in the world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What are those works? Jesus came to destroy what Satan had done since the beginning. God created everything good. He made everything beautiful. And after he was finished, he declared all things very good. But they did not stay that way. They didn't stay that way because of the work of the evil one. Satan led his rebellion in heaven against the Lord and then came down to earth and led another rebellion. He led Adam and Eve in rebellion against their Maker and against their Lord. And as a result of that, they fell into an estate of sin and misery. This was the work of the evil one. And as a result, all mankind is under God's wrath and curse, under the penalty due to them for sin. But this is not the only work of the evil one. Another work of the evil one is the fact that he has all of those who are his under the power and control of sin. Satan has this enslaving power over men and women on the earth. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that men and women are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan has control over men and women who live on this earth to have them do and carry out his will, to have them live according to their lusts and pleasures. He has them in bondage. This is the bondage of the will. Children of the devil are who they are and live the way they do because they have the character of their father, and they are dominated by him through the power of sin. Now, what is that sin? John tells us it is lawlessness. To be or live lawlessly is to be or live in rebellion to the authority that is over you. And this is exactly the case with Satan, and the same is true with his children. Children of the devil live in sin. They live in lawlessness. They do not seek to conform their lives and their hearts to the law of God. They outright reject it, or they find excuses for not fulfilling it, or they seek only outward conformity to the letter of the law, and yet as they do so, they seek ways to get around the spirit of the law in their hearts. Satan has been in rebellion from the beginning and therefore has sinned from the beginning. And because of that work of Satan, all mankind has fallen into that rebellion as well and are under his sway. We all have been impacted by the character and work of the evil one. But praise be to God that Christ Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Because of Satan, his children continue practicing their sin. But by the mercy of God, the children of God do not continue under his control and under his sway. The children of God do not continue on in their sin. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Friends, the Holy Spirit of God has caused those who were dead in their sin to be born of God, that they might be new creations by his grace and by his power. These children of God are not what the children of the devil are any longer, and that they do not sin, but they live for God. Now, as I said before, even children of God still sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But remember the difference. Remember the character of the children of the devil. Children of the devil unreservedly, freely, willingly give themselves over to sin, to be carried about by its passions and desires with no hesitation, no resistance. Or if they do resist or try to curb their sinfulness, it's for their own gain and for their own glory. But John says in this verse that the believer, the child of God, does not do this, indeed cannot do this, because he has been born of God. There's something fundamentally different now because of the work of grace in the heart. There's a part of the believer now that refuses to go down without a fight. The Spirit of God which dwells in you is that seed which remains in you, in the believer, that constantly wages war against the flesh. And because he is in you, you will never completely and utterly devote yourself to sin. You will never utterly fall. Never utterly fall away. Our confession reassuringly says, although our remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, that regenerate part of us, that part that's been made new in us, does overcome, so the saints may grow in grace. What a comfort this truth is in the life of our hearts and souls. That God has not only saved you from Satan by making you new, but he saved you from yourself by transforming you, and will retain you to himself by preserving you. This is the work of grace in your life. When I was younger, my mom used to put me on a leash. Sorry, Mom, happy Mother's Day. My mom used to put me on a leash. She did. Anytime we would go somewhere, whether to the store or to the zoo or to an amusement park, she'd put me on a leash. And it wasn't one of those like taut leashes that you would put on a dog, right, and carry them around or pull them around or anything like that. But it was one of those leashes that had like, it was one of those spiral cord sorts of things, like you would find on an old phone, you know, you would hang in your house. And I call it an old phone because everybody has cell phones these days, but there used to be one phone in your house with a spiral cord connected to the receiver, and you would try to walk as far away from that base as you could and stretch that cord out really far to go wherever you wanted, but you couldn't get super far with it. But my mom would put me on this kind of bungee cord leash because she knew that I, as a young child, would see something, would be captivated by that, and want to pursue it. And she didn't want me to get lost. Right? She didn't want me to wander away. She didn't want me to run away, follow my own whims, my own desires, and have something terrible happen to me. And so she'd have me on this leash. And no matter how near I was to her or how far away I was from her, I always felt this resistance, right? This pull to be close to her. No matter how far I went, there was something tugging on me to be back with my mother, to be in her presence. Now, I may not have appreciated it at the time because I wanted to go do my own thing, but really how gracious it was to me to keep me away from my own desires, to keep me safe, to keep me close. And brothers and sisters, this is the way it is with our Father in heaven. There's a constant resistance, a constant pull that we feel. We may walk away from our Father in sin because we become captivated with something. And the further and further we go, the more resistance we feel to come back to Him. Isn't this the case? I mean, haven't you felt that in your heart? You find yourself pursuing sin, but there's just pulling on your heart and on your conscience to return to the Lord. He will not let you go. He doesn't want you to become lost, and so He pulls you back by His Spirit. He draws you back to be with Him. And even if you've pulled so hard for so long that you've stretched that spiral cord to the point that it feels slack, it feels like it has lost its resistance, similar to the way in which we may begin to harden our own consciences by continually pulling towards sin, there still will come a point where the cord goes no further. There still will come a point when it stops and holds us and prevents us from falling utterly away. Praise God for this. And again, as our confession says, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Praise God, brothers and sisters. Now, friends, pulling and striving away from the Lord to that point, ought to be a rare thing among the children of God. But sometimes in God's providence, He allows it to occur for His own mysterious and glorious purposes. But this is not the norm. At least it's not to be the norm. Because as children of God, you will not only be preserved from continuing in sin, but you will seek to live in righteousness because you've been impacted by the character and the work of Jesus. You're impacted by the character and work of Jesus, and so you'll seek to walk in righteousness. Look at verses 5 and following. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. So just as the devil's character and work impact his children, so do the character and work of Jesus impact God's children. John proclaims the glorious gospel of Christ, that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. By His work, He has canceled the debt that we owed because of sin. As Paul says in Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision, the uncleanness of your own flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, your sin has been paid for. Your sin has been atoned for. Jesus has taken away the penalty of your sin. And the sacrifice of Christ has not only taken the penalty of your sin away, but He has redeemed you. He has rescued you. He has brought you out of the family of the evil one. And by so doing, He has broken sin's power and hold on your life. And this connects with what John said in verse 8 about destroying the works of the devil. As Paul says, sin will have no dominion over you because you have been crucified with Christ and raised up with Him to newness of life. Jesus' work has broken the shackles of sin that Satan used to bind your soul to do his will. You have been set free. And this Jesus, the one whom John says is without sin in verse 5 and is righteous in verse 6, is the one to whom you are united. God has united you together with Christ. And it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. And this has a profound effect on who you are and how you live. By Jesus' righteous life, he not only gives you a right standing before God, but through his righteous life and by the power of his resurrection, he works in you to eliminate sin's power in your life. Again, you are no longer fundamentally corrupted as a child of the devil, but by the grace of God, you have been changed. The old things are gone. Behold, all is new. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that John expects that children of God will practice righteousness. The character of Christ is what is now budding and blooming in your life and heart as a believer. And so John says in verse 6 that those abiding in him, those united to him, do not sin. They do not sin the way the children of the devil do. But instead, believers practice righteousness. We endeavor to live as Christ because we are in Christ and as a result are righteous, as he says in verse 7. We seek to live in a way that is consistent with what we have been declared to be. Because of the character and work of Jesus, you can now live for the Lord. You've been set free to live righteously with your heart, with your soul, with your mind and your strength. You've been set free to love the Lord your God, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well, and to truly, genuinely love your neighbors as yourselves. So as God's children, live righteous lives because Jesus Christ has made it possible. You were once children of the devil, but you have been saved by the grace of God and transformed into his children. Your character no longer resembles the character of the devil. It now reflects the character of your righteous Savior. The dominating work of the devil over your life has been destroyed by the work of the Son of God. And since this is the case, you can and will live righteous lives. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let that bring assurance to your heart as you see the fruit of obedience manifesting itself in you, no matter how great or how small. This is the fruit of God himself in your life because you are a child of God. Be encouraged that you can actually obey the Lord, and his character has changed you and his work has freed you to do so. So again, as God's children, live righteous lives knowing that Jesus has made it possible. And yet if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the taste of that freedom, and if you think about your life and you sense, you perceive, you've come to see this morning that you have been sitting and living in bondage and in chains to the evil one, feeling you're controlled by him, unable to give yourself to the Lord, you need to know that there's freedom for you. There's hope for you. There's hope in the name of the Son of God because he came to destroy the works of the evil one. And the one who places his or her faith in this Son of God will be set free. Because Jesus says, the one that the Son sets free is free indeed. There is hope for deliverance from bondage and from Satan. You no longer need to serve the passions of your flesh and of your mind. You no longer need to live for the evil one. But there's freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come to this Jesus. Come to this Lord. Come to this Son of God who has come to you to destroy the works of the devil. Come to him and live as children of God. Live righteous lives because Jesus makes it possible. Jesus makes it possible. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done to rescue us and save us through the work of your Son. Lord, please do that work even today. Transfer out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your own beloved Son those souls that you would claim as your own. Do that by your Spirit this morning, we pray. And Lord, we ask of you that you would continue that work that you have begun in us, that you would bring it to completion for your glory and for our good. Strip from us, Lord, all those ways in which we conform ourselves again to the children of this world, the children of the devil. And please renew us, restore us, transform us from one degree of glory to another by your grace, for your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.